It's an 8-week class. Ray wants me home. I don't understand. She's not home when I get home. She's a teacher, and so anyway, I think she wants me to do more housework. I think that's really what it is. So I'm in this awkward, I need one more class. It's an 8-week class, so starting a month from now, and I had this window and opportunity in which I didn't have to take a class. So what do I do? There's a lot of stuff I'd like to learn. I feel like I've always been a step or two in the world behind in the world of manufacturing and engineering and quality, in which I kind of spend my time with. And so do I A, not take a class, or do I sign up for a class that I don't need that would benefit me down the road? My thought process was, you know, my wife's used to my schedule, me being, taking a class. The church is used to my schedule being gone. Everybody in my life, let's just take another class. We'll take it now. And I chose to sign up for a second welding class. There's different types and styles and operations when it comes to welding a material. And the operations that we use up in Galbraith, up in Winnemac, is a MIG setup. It's just a very, very fast way to lay down welds. And I took a really basic class the last semester, but I didn't feel like I learned enough. So I signed up for this one. It's the exact same application that we use at work. Day one of the class, the professor, he's a young guy in his mid-30s, and he's a manager, a floor supervisor. He does the hiring, probably the firing as well of people. And so he told us he's going to grade this class with the eyes of a person on the floor who's out in the real world. And so he's going to judge us in class as if he was going to hire us for the job. To be honest with you, I'm struggling. Welding is not as easy as what I thought it would be. And I think he's judging me probably fairly, but I'm not getting the brownie easy participation points that I'm typically accustomed of at the Ivy Tech. When this is over with, I'm going to be better. But right now, it's a little frustrating. I'm probably working harder than anybody else in the classroom, but I'm not probably going to get the A that I'm typically accustomed to. That's all right. It's not the end of the world. I'm 40 years old, and I realize grades really aren't that important, just as long as you put forth the effort. Next slide. And I can kind of see this graph that I found kind of illustrates the point in which I signed up for the class. There's a zone at the top that I want to be at someday. I want to be at the optimal performance of being an adequate welder. All right. Now before, as in be on the, that side, there we go, the left side of that graph, I started out with not being very knowledgeable of the subject, not being very aware. It really wasn't on my radar whatsoever. And then I increased my awareness of what that operation was. And so go ahead, let's sign up for the class. I signed up for the class. And then on the opposite spectrum of the stress axis, got anxiety a little bit. I'm not performing the way that I should. I'm far from a complete meltdown. However, in that booth from time to time on Wednesday and Friday nights, I'm pretty sure they've heard me yelling at my weld. The weld is not doing what I want it to do. I don't understand why. Can you identify at all with that graph? And I'm not talking about welding. I'm just talking about, is there an area of your life in which you want to reach the optimal performance? Whether it's a skill for your job, maybe it's a relationship, your marriage, the way you interact with your kids, maybe something to do within your community, in which you want to get there or you have to get there. But in order to get there, you have to endure first a season of distress, stress, anxiety, and maybe even some fear along the way to get to that place that you wanted to go to. I found that this bell curve, that graph behind me on entrepreneur.com, it was a part of a blog, and the blog said this: peak performance and discomfort go hand in hand. Stepping outside your comfort zone makes you better, and it doesn't have to be some extreme as climbing Mount Everest or signing up for a MIG welding class. It's that everyday challenges that pushes your boundaries the most, none of which required a flight to Nepal or signing up for a class down in Lafayette. Step out of your comfort zone and embrace these challenges. Whether and you're in that zone now or you know in your past experience, I hope that you can identify with this chart. Before we can get somewhere, there has to be a little bit of stress and anxiety and some fear along the way. If you brought your Bibles, I would like you to open up to Matthew chapter 1. And we find ourselves within this season, which is known as Lent. Now, I come from a tradition that does acknowledge the church calendar. In fact, there's probably even some people that would speak against it. I know this church doesn't really participate within Lent. That's fine. But if you maybe have some Catholic friends, maybe you have some other Protestant friends that participated in Ash Wednesday this past Wednesday. we're in this season that starts last Wednesday. This Wednesday, we're in it now, of Lent. Lent is that time in which it offers us the opportunity to come to terms with our human condition that it seems like we spend the rest of our year running away from. And it brings us to the need of a Savior to the forefront. Good Friday is a coming. We know that our friend Jesus will be put on a cross. And there's a reason why he was put on that cross. And this is the season in which we prepare ourselves for that event, in which we can be mindful of it. It's a dark season. It's an uncomfortable season. It can kind of be a time of shame, forgiveness, repentance, and self-reflection. And the text we're going to read today in Mark, I chose it from a lectionary. A lectionary, there's many different kinds. A lectionary is a book or a listing that contains a collection of scriptures reading appointed for Christians or even Jewish worship given on a particular day and the occasion. The occasion is Lent, a time of reflection. And today's text that we're going to talk about is Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. And I'm going to be honest with you. This is an odd text. This is not a text I would have come up on my own. Okay, because when I preach, I like to find one point, one theme, one message that we all can be on the same page and walk out of here, and maybe some points of application to get us along the way. But this is an odd text. And in fact, in preparation, I listened to a number of voices, and I was comforted when they said, this is a weird text that doesn't preach very well. Now, I'm going to kind of like give you like an inside secret. Do you realize that there's portions of the Bible that don't preach very well? It's hard to make sermons for, all right? And I tell you this is because, you know, preachers have the tendency to pick texts that are well and goes easy to preach, all right? Which is why you should not be dependent upon a preacher telling you all of the Bible, because sometimes all the Bible is difficult to go over in an environment such as this in this short time frame. So I picked this odd text with the background of being Lent. And when with picking this text, which is odd, and in this season, I picked it from the calendar, all right, there's some questions that are kind of built into the preparation of this text that aren't there. It's not Bible. It's just kind of we thought up of. Is why are these texts put together? Why does people, Christians, pick these particular, I think I got counted up, 9 verses together. Why did they put them together to read, to be taught on this particular Sunday? Why were these texts presented in this particular season? The season of Lent, as we build up to Good Friday. Now, why are these texts important enough in which many churches, not all, but many churches, read and teach out of once every 3 years? Those kind of questions kind of help give us a little meat on why this text. Now let's get to Mark. This is an introductory statement that Mark's going to give to throughout the rest of his gospel. And the comparison that I've often heard was like the Mark is like the opening crawl of Star Wars. You know, like the screen is black. And then the music kicks in and these yellow words starts coming up the screen. All right. And if you ever read them, the crawl basically gives you a little inside information to the story that you're about to witness. The crawl is not the main event. You don't go to the movies and pay the ticket to read the crawl. It's just a little bit of information that sets you up. It's not even that critical that you know the information, but it's just nice little background information. I think Mark kind of does this here. Mark's got a story to tell, and he wants to get there extremely fast. So fast that he skips over some key information. He skips over the genealogy of Jesus, the family background that we find in Luke and in Matthew. We skip over the birth of Jesus. Mark doesn't even comment upon that. Mark doesn't reference the childhood of Jesus. Why'd he do it? I don't know. Maybe he didn't know about it. I think he did, but I think he kind of jumped because he has a story to tell and is going to get there really fast. So let's read it together. Mark, starting in verse 9 of chapter 1. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." At once, Jesus was sent out into the wilderness. And he was with the wilderness 40 days, being tempted. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. And after John was put in prison, John went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time is coming. The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Now, that's a lot of facts, a lot of history, a lot of events jammed into a really, really tight space. And I see 10 sermons in this text alone. We could talk about Jesus' baptism, in which I listened to a number of sermons, in which they kind of drifted off into what mode is more important and why water is important. And we could talk about Jesus being identified as the Son of God, Jesus being the one that God's love, Jesus being the one that God is well pleased. We can talk about how Jesus was sent into the wilderness, how he was tempted, he was with wild animals. I think that's kind of an odd detail. What about you? He was attended by angels. We can talk about his cousin John the Baptist. This is out of the blue. And John was thrown in prison. Right up there. And then Mark records the very first words of Jesus in his gospel, when he says, "The time has come, for the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Now remember the game that I'm playing here, all right? Why is this text, these texts lumped together? Two, why is these texts presented at this time of the year, preparation for Good Friday? And why are these texts so important that people review these and go over these once every 3 years because they're preached upon? The text kind of drew me into my own personal experience, and maybe it can do for you too. Do you remember the time that you were baptized? Do you remember the events that led up to your baptism? I can remember mine. It's not all that impressive. I may have shared it with you before. My brother Scott is 18 months younger than I. So there's some child rivalry, sibling rivalry going on in which, you know, I'm older and he's trying to catch up to my ability, and he caught up and even surpassed me in a good many of things, All right. And my younger brother went to a week of church camp with a group of his friends. And I don't know what happened. So he came back with the decision to make that he and his friends were going to be baptized. Well, there wasn't no way my little brother was going to be baptized before me. And so my dad asked me, "Do you want to be baptized?" And I said, "Sure, let's do it." And so I remember we went to the church library and Dad went through our five-finger exercise, in which our tradition is accustomed to help prepare somebody to make the decision to be baptized, to follow Christ. And all of us were baptized on that one day. Not the most spiritual reasons of being baptized, but that's what happened. And I really don't feel the need to be re-baptized again for whatever reasons. Do you remember the events of your baptism? I remember mine. Have you ever had a wilderness experience? And I'm not talking about an extended camping trip. Have you been out into a season of the unknown in which, looking back, that season prepared you for something? Jesus' Matt or Mark's story here, account, kind of sets us up for that. The detail in this text was, and you can see right there, after Jesus' baptism, at once, the Spirit sent Jesus out. Jesus didn't decide that. Has anybody been in an environment you didn't want to be a part of? It was not of your choosing, but you were in it anyway and you benefited from it? Yeah, of course. That's the way life does, doesn't it? You find yourself in positions you don't want to be a part of, but then looking back, you think to yourself, "Wow, I'm so much better equipped because of that season." Did your wilderness experience prepare you for a future good work? Did the hardness, the hardship of that season give you strength? Did the turmoil bring forth some type of understanding? Did the scarcity teach you on what was really valuable? Did the perception of being alone go away when you found out you probably weren't as alone as what you thought you were? You're in physical danger, give you a greater sense of awareness later on of an appreciation of peace. Being in the wilderness. And I see a life pattern here within this text. They don't, not one message, but a life pattern. The pattern is there's a beginning, there's a season of discomfort, and there's a season of living life. Beginnings can be kind of hard to get started, to get going and motivated. When you look back, you think, it wasn't that hard to get with. Everybody wants to live that full life of being, living it to the full. That's where we want to be. We want to be in that optimal part of that graph. Optimal performance. But it is the season of discomfort that we avoid the most, isn't it? Mark uses two events in Jesus' life to display discomfort. Two events in that little bitty passage. One, going out into the wilderness and the temptation. And then two, his cousin John was thrown into prison. Major sources of discomfort. And then before Jesus went out, he sets it up. Before Jesus' message, Mark sets it up. It wasn't all easy for him. He had seasons of discomfort. And then Mark uses one word. It's not relevant for Jesus, but it is relevant for us. He drags us into this season of discomfort by using one word. Go ahead and show it, Pam. Repent. Oh, no. I hate that word. Anything but that word, that's ugly. I don't want to deal with it. I want everything to be peachy king. Friends, maybe the discomfort of repentance is the preparation that we need to reach our optimal performance in life. Yet, we try so hard to avoid it. It's natural not to be within seasons of discomfort. But maybe we can look at it at a different perspective. Next slide. Before I continue, I thought, maybe I should research this a bit and to give a definition of what repent or repentance means. And this amazing graph shows up on Google. Just out of the blue. I was in the kitchen. I laughed out loud. And Ray goes, what are you laughing at? And she'll find out now. In the 1800s, Google's got the capacity that the word repent was a pretty popular word. And as time moved on, it grows less and less and less popular in the use of the English language. Nobody likes it. I do find that little spike there at the end. That's kind of interesting. I have no idea why there was a spike in there. But you can kind of see as a history of our language alone, it shows us we're really not that comfortable with the word. But repentance is a change of mind, a feeling of remorse or regret of a past conduct. Now, we can talk about in the Christian spiritual realm, but repentance also is practical in life as well. The Bible, according to a brief word count, I can see the word repentance is in the Bible in its various forms 75 times, both within the Old and the New Testament. And then the Bible does something kind of peculiar I really hadn't paid attention to. It's got these little verses, spread it out throughout. Well, we're just going to focus on the New Testament. All right, a nice little pattern here. Matthew chapter 3. It says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. There's that optimal performance on the top of the bell curve. All right, and then there's repentance connected with each other. The discomfort. 2 Corinthians. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation that leaves no regret. Optimal performance in life. I want to be a place in my life where there's no regret. And what does Paul say to the church in Corinthians? Godly sorrow brings that ugly word. Say it with me, repentance. 2 Timothy, Paul writes, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them, say it with me, repentance, leading them to a knowledge of truth. I want to be to a place of knowledge, a place of truth. And what does Paul says? He connects it with repentance. I could keep going, but we'll end with Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward into maturity, not laying again a foundation of, say with me, repentance from the acts that lead to death. I don't want to be a constant state of immaturity. I don't want to be in a constant place where we're constantly repeating the old habits that Paul points out. I want to be a place of knowledge beyond elementary teachings and go into the deep end of the pool. And what does Paul say, or the author of Hebrews say? He connects it with repentance. That very awkward place in which we try to avoid, we don't want to be, but yet is so critical that we go through those seasons so that we can be equipped to do a good work. I'm a fan of the internet for so many reasons, and it gets me beyond my little geographical zone and beyond even the influences of my friends and workers, and I introduce you so many new ideas and things. A few years ago, I was introduced to the band called the Wood Brothers. I'll be surprised if very many people heard of them. They're not a Christian group, all right? So if you listen to all their songs, get mad at me if you find some things you don't agree with. But there was a song that came out, an album that came out a couple weeks ago. And I subscribe to Google Music, and they generate these mathematical formulas. And I say, Chad, we think you're going to like this album. And sure enough, there it was, and I did. And there was a song on it that kind of sparked my interest called Happiness Jones. Can I share you just some verses? All of my wisdom came from all the toughest days. I've never learned a thing from being happy. All of my suffering came and I didn't appreciate it. I never learned a thing from being happy. I granted that's an extreme. That's hyperbole. Of course, we learn things in our happy moments, but it is true. Those dark periods is when I learn, and I'm going to make the assumption that you've learned a good many of life lessons in those darkest days. Verse 2. All of my answers came, driving myself insane. I had a dragon to tame to be happy. And all of my peace and quiet came from putting out fires. I kept a spark alive to get happy. He's found that mix between happiness and going through seasons of discomfort. I like that line. I drove myself insane because I'm trying to figure something out. There's something to be figured out, and I'm not going to stop asking the question why. And I'll put myself in isolation mode, and people's going to misunderstand me, but I got to figure it out. I'm going to drive myself insane to figure it out. And once you figured it out, optimal performance, peace. All the words I wrote at the storm that rocked my boat. All of that was stuck in my throat when I was happy. And all those songs that I was singing, yet while my boat was sinking, the next thing I'm thinking, I'm happy. I don't know if these people have a faith. For the purpose of this sermon, it doesn't even matter. There is a life connection through being to a place that what we want to be to and having to go through a season of discomfort. There is a beginning, there's a season of discomfort, and there's a season of life and leaving it to the full. And I guess the point of today's sermon isn't even so much a point, it's more of a question. Can I ask you not to be so uncomfortable with being discomforted? So unnatural. I don't know if I should do that. It's kind of out of my comfort zone. I understand why the purpose to resist. But if we're going to be somewhere we've never been, we're going to have to go through some difficult times that we don't want to go through. Mark points it out. Silly songs found on the internet points it out. There's just something highly beneficial of knowing discomfort can bring about a good work. I have a confession to make. I've been your official worship leader for 6 years this month. And when I look at all the songs that I've chosen to lead us in, introduce maybe new themes and stuff, songs of repentance, it's not one that I've done. And in fact, I'm not beating myself up. In fact, I think the version of Christianity in which we're most accustomed to, the popular version, I want to use the term the evangelical version, the version that we see on television, the version that we hear about in big mega churches, I and they don't do a very good job of using this time in the worship service to bring about the need of repentance. I understand why. You've had a rough week. Events going on in your life and you want to pick me up. You want a boost of encouragement to get you going throughout the day. And the last thing you want is some worship guy or some preacher telling what how wretched sinner you are and how you need to improve and how you're not good enough. I totally get that. See, I would like to start, and I don't know how the mechanism would work, if we could make repentance a semi-regular occurrence within our worship service. And I've heard this about two or three different sources other than me and from my observation. What if we just sang one less song and read together a prayer maybe something like this. Our Heavenly Father, we have gone our own way, not living as we ought, nor loving our neighbors as ourselves. We have sinned against you in thought, in word, in deed, and in what we have failed to do. We deserve your condemnation. Yet, Father, forgive us. Help us to love you and our neighbors and to live for your glory and your honor. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Kind of dark. Would you allow me to do that if we did? I know how slow songs are sometimes, and people don't like slow songs because they want the happy-go-lucky, make-me-feel-good stuff, and those slow ones are such a drag. Now I'm asking you to, you got to remind me I'm a sinner. Oh, and I got room for improvement. I get enough junk from work now and from home. Now you're going to tell me the same? I think repentance is that awkward moment of discomfort in which we're going to get somewhere in our relationship to God in the service of the kingdom of God. Repentance has to be a part of it. And we can go through the nuts and bolts of confession that leads to repentance, and there's a change, turn in the right direction and go and walk away from what you're repenting from. But if we can't even agree that we need to be intentionally uncomfortable on a semi-regular basis in environments such as this, I don't know how much growth we can do. I'm not talking numeric, financial. I'm talking spiritual growth, becoming in the optimal performance to be a servant of the kingdom of God, to better understand. I have no plans. I haven't spoke to anybody about this idea. Be on your toes and know why it's coming, if it comes. There's a life pattern. There's a beginning. There's a season of discomfort, and there's a season of life and living. And I'm asking you not to be so uncomfortable with being discomforted. I'm going to end with a song that we're going to teach. And it's kind of has some elements of repentance to it. And I like to sing that song throughout this month leading up to Good Friday, Easter. But I also want to read you these final words from Mark. And Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, for the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news.